I have one more thought. Oh, this room. I feel like I need to explain it a little bit. Number one, this is Troy's idea, okay? So if you love it, he gets the credit. If you hate it, we'll stone him together later and deal with it then, okay? Bad leadership on my end to not own the decision together. Actually, I like it. Troy thought, and I agreed with him. Instead of making kids like leave and come back and leave and come back and parents feeling weird, it feels a little weird that there's a wall separating all of us and it's like, you're over there. I hope to make it better. I don't know how exactly. But I figured at least you could hear it. And if your kids cried, nobody cares. You know, on that side, oh, Jesse gives the thumbs up of approval. But that is my explanation in brief. It's like, any decision like this always makes me nervous. It's so dumb, I know, but I blame Troy if he gets the credit as well. If you have your Bibles open with me, Mark chapter 14, don't groan if you've been in our community for long. I share out of this passage a lot. I saw different things out of it, like really different things out of it this week. So I'm just going to start here, and then we're going to jump around a little bit. You know, the last few weeks, I've tried at least to the best of my ability to give us some of the values that describe our spiritual community, our spiritual family of Acts. You know, we talked about passion for Jesus, a supremacy, a supreme love for God's word is the way, I don't even remember our value. So anyways, a supreme love for God's word. This week, I want to talk a little bit again about the priority of Jesus or a passion for Jesus, but actually talk about the centrality of the gospel. And to me, if the gospel is not proclaimed, then I don't know what kind of spiritual community we are, what kind of Christian community we are. You know, there is that idea that in the first generation, the gospel is preached. In the second generation, the gospel is assumed. And when that happens in the third generation, the gospel is abandoned. And my hope is that we continually preach the gospel in this spiritual family. And I know that for a lot of people, the gospel is like the entrance. It's, if you've ever been to Disney, it's like the fast pass. It gets you to the front. But there's a whole other, all these other kinds of things that matter, right, in Christian community and Christian life. But when you read 1 Corinthians, where Paul, in my estimation, gives one of the clearest definitions of the gospel, what is the gospel, right? Everybody wants to know, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, to me, declares it in one of the clearest ways. And what he says there is this gospel in which I and you now stand. And there's this idea that it's not something we graduate from. But the gospel is meant to be the blazing center of all reality. And when it's not the blazing center of all reality, the truth is nothing else in our lives will truly make sense. And I know that we think we graduate from that message that Jesus himself preached, that Paul afterwards preached, and that for 2,000 years has bound the Christian community together in love. But this is what I feel like at the core of who we are, we have to understand, and understand not just for proclamation, lest we think it's only for preaching, but it's for our sanctification, and for one day when we will stand with him glorified, we will rest on the truth that Jesus is Lord. And so to me, I want us to explore that a little bit tonight. We only get 30 minutes or so to pass through this, but I'm just going to read beginning in Mark chapter 14, verse 1, and he says this, after 2 days it was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, and chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why
was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. Verse 6, but Jesus said, let her alone, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and then whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. When we usually talk about this passage, right, we talk about Mary of Bethany. That's the unnamed woman in Mark 14. We know who she is because John 12 gives us the parallel passage, right? How the Gospels, they work together. Okay, good. So John 12, he tells us who this woman is, names her, calls her Mary, right? We know it's the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Even this passage, it's crazy. I'm not even really going to talk about her today. Yes, to your surprise, I know if you've been in our community for like 1 month, you've heard me preach on Mary Bethany, you know, or something like that. And she is my hero. She is somebody I aspire to be like. But I realize it's a funny experience because it's like Jesus is sitting there as the main character and somehow I missed him all along. I can talk about him and talk about how wonderful he is, yet I feel like if I'm describing him, he's sitting in the corner of the room by himself as we're like talking to everybody else about him. But we're not talking to him, and we're talking about how this woman loved him so well instead of talking about the man that she actually pours out the alabaster flask of very costly oil, this perfume that she just decides to break. It's interesting when you read it in Mark 14, it says it covered his head. You read it in John 12, it says she's weeping at his feet, washing his feet with the alabaster or the perfume from the alabaster flask. In other words, the whole thing, she broke it and from head to toe, it just flowed, right? And we're seeing this picture of Jesus. And I'm thinking about wedding this week because, you know, Jacob is getting married, one of my best friends. I get to stand with him as he weds beautiful Katya and this weekend, and it's going to be, I'm sure, a beautiful ceremony and all these things. And I thought, it's almost like Tanner is his best man. Tanner's already left. They've gone together. Tanner is his best man. It's almost like I look at Tanner the whole time at the wedding instead of Jesus, and I'm thinking, this is the reason I'm here, is to look at Tanner. And then about 5 months later, I realized, wait, that wasn't about Tanner. That was actually about Jesus. Well, not, you know, Jacob's not Jesus. You know what I'm saying. And I realized, like, how have I missed the main event all along? It's like I was settling, and Mary Bethany is amazing, all these things, great. But it was almost like I was settling at the appetizer instead of getting to the main course. And I actually felt kind of weird because I talk about this passage so much, and I realized, wait, oh, that's messed up. Like, I was not paying attention to the main event. And then I thought, why did I not see this all along? And I realized there's something, in one sense, almost so subtle about how Jesus chooses to reveal himself to us. If you start to think about Jesus and how he decided to manifest, if I can say it that way, to us in the human flesh, you miss him if you blink fast enough. If you just blink, He just passes by. He's almost like a shooting star, yet we've missed the fact that he's the main event of all of human history. He's the fulcrum or the crux of how everything lives and everything moves and has its being is completely in Jesus. Yet somehow, even in this passage, and it's a beautiful passage, and everybody talks about Mary of Bethany, even Jesus wants to point to Mary of Bethany and say, wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be told as a testament to her. And even in that, I'm thinking, well, Jesus wants me to talk about Mary. No, where this gospel is preached. I thought, I'm missing too much that's like plainly in front of me. And then I started thinking about Jesus. I'm thinking, you came to this tiny little place the size of New Jersey. I grew up in New Jersey, so that really relates to me. It's tiny. You drive from the north to the south in 2.5 hours in New Jersey, not even. And it's this dirt plot of land. And it's just this place that he chooses to come. And then think about this. He doesn't even come like Jesus. If you're smart, if just follow me. If you're smart, you come in the 21st century. You don't come in zero century since you like divided history, but you don't come then. You come in the 21st century. Because if you want people to know who you are, social media, Twitter, all kinds of things that we can just blast it. Messiah is here. Savior of the world has come. And we couldn't even do that. Like, the biggest crowd that probably heard something like that wasn't even Jesus, probably. It was probably John the Baptist out in the desert and already points to who he is, but nobody knew what he was talking about. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. One sentence. And I started to think about this. The last few weeks I've thought about this even just because of a few conversations. And I realized everybody wants to make the gospel this complicated thing. How many books have been written in the last decade trying to make the gospel complicated? I like smart people. I don't like complicated people. And I realize for centuries, we place the gospel at, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then now we want to make all these other things. That's what the Pharisees did, by the way. But we want to add all these other things to the simplicity of the proclamation of who he is and what he's done for us, right? All these things started to bother me. And I thought, Jesus, when you came, why didn't you come different? So here's where I was led to. Isaiah chapter 52. Let's go there. And it's going to come up here, so don't worry. We're modernizing. Even before I get to Isaiah 52, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Sorry, Paula, I didn't tell you, so don't worry about it. It just came to mind actually during worship. It says, he did not lift his voice. He did not raise his voice. It says he was completely quiet on the streets. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9 is a clear picture of Jesus in his first coming. A smoldering wick he would not put out. 10 onward, it's Jesus in his second coming. It's an interesting, when you read Isaiah 42, he's completely silent in the beginning, and at the end it says he's panting and gasping like a woman giving childbirth. There is no hidden rapture, guys. He's coming and he's going to gasp and he's going to pant like a woman in childbirth. Anyway, that's not my point. But it was that fact that Jesus, when he came, there's something so different. Man, that was terrible. Sorry, Lord. There's something altogether more magnificent about him that we don't fully understand because we don't look at him in a certain kind of way. As a king who died and bled is what we sang earlier. And we don't look at him in that certain way. But Isaiah 52, I am a dramatic person. I understand that. I was thinking about this passage this afternoon as I was preparing to speak tonight. I started feeling sick. It's the only way that I can describe. And it wasn't like a good sick. There's never a good sick. It definitely wasn't a bad sick. I just felt sick. Start in verse 13. He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," or shall deal wisely. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Three words that mean the same thing. Exalted, extolled, and be very high. And this is what captured me. He says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Verse 15, he says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." In some translations, if you have the NAS, it'll say startle. The verb there is weird. They don't even know how to properly translate this, because the way that the verb is supposed to meet subject object, it's just not there in the same way. So that's why your translators will say sprinkle or startle. And it's kind of the same thing. It's the blood of Jesus is startling. Like, the fact that he bled, the fact that he died is altogether startling. If you were Jesus, thank God you're not, and thank God I'm not, but if you were Jesus, would this be your plan? Would this be the way that we decide that we are going to save the human race that he so loves? And then he says this, he says, "Kings shall shut their mouths at him," or hopefully shut down their Twitter accounts at least, right? "For what," just kidding, "for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." Listen, there is this picture that was, I hope to get it one day. If I can just buy it, I'll buy it. So, there is this picture that Lou used to have in his office. He might still have it there. He has it there still. It's like the most stunning visual. It's like everything is this pomp and circumstance, and there is this king who's riding on this white horse, and everything is standing proud. Even that horse, it's like high-stepping. It's just that proud moment. And then you look, and everybody's like, they're blowing their trumpets, and they're going crazy for the king that's entering into the city. And everything, like, if you're not paying attention, you're not looking, right? You're just looking at, wow, that's cool. It's about a king who's entering the city. And then suddenly you look at the king's face, and he's terrified. And the king, his eyes aren't just looking straight ahead, they're looking up. And then if you follow the painting's eyes and you follow where the king is looking, it's like all the whole painting, for the most part, are these super bright and vibrant colors trying to draw your attention to something. And then all of a sudden you see in the corner this darkened image of Jesus hanging on the cross. And the king, everyone else is looking at the king, and you just see the king's eyes looking up at Jesus. And to me, that was always that picture of Isaiah chapter 52, where kings shall shut their mouths on account of him. If you've ever been around a powerful political leader, there is something that's just there. I've had the opportunity to meet different political leaders at different stages, and there's charisma. There's something that's there. Yet the truth is, every king on that day will cast their crowns before him. Not just because they see him unfurled in his glory at that moment, But because of what he did 2,000 years ago on a simple hill called Golgotha, hanging on a cross. Sometimes we try to make this thing so complicated. You know, I think it was Charles Spurgeon who called this passage, Isaiah 53, what we're going to turn to. He called it the Holy of Holies of Old Testament prophecy. There's something that we enter into when the veil is lifted and suddenly we're invited into that place on Calvary's Hill. He says this, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? A statement. You read the prophets and you, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You realize the arm of the Lord is a motif that's generally used all throughout Isaiah as the arm that sweeps down and saves. It's your deliverance that we're talking about here. Isaiah 53 is the final of the four servant songs, right? Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then we land at Isaiah 53. You've reached the climax of the servant, the four servant songs. I'm pretty sure Luke used to teach a class, right, on the servant songs and the songs in the New Testament. And we just think of it in this way that it's just like, who... Isaiah is talking to the people. Who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he says this, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry, and as a root, my wife wants me to correct the way I say that, and as a root out of dry ground. It's like so many muscles in your face that you have to make that. Anyways, root, I like root. And as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. Think about that for a second. I'm serious. Think about that statement just for one moment. It's like, yeah, he wasn't that attractive. Listen, he's the creator of the universe. He spoke by the Father's will, and stars were put in their place. You don't think he could have been handsome? Seriously, you know, like sometimes I think about God's sovereignty. Like this week, I thought about God's sovereignty. We went fishing. Never to let your kid, Ray, take your kids fishing is all I'm going to say. We went fishing, and my son got a hook in his flipping jaw, sorry. And I realized God is sovereign, but Ray is to be blamed nonetheless. Amen. I thought if Jesse was there, if Jesse had to, oh, that would have been like a perfect cast. Joshua would have caught a fish, but Ray is to be blamed is all I must say. Anyways, I love you, Ray. You know I'm kidding. Thank you for taking my son fishing. But it's so funny. My wife takes a picture of it. Of course my wife does. Like this kid is like, ooh. And my wife takes a picture. And yesterday I go, you know, mom took a picture of the hook in your, you know, throat, basically. And he goes, yeah, that wasn't my favorite thing. So many funny things that he said. Even Jess was telling me he's just laughing at the things Josh is. My wife is like different than me. She just wants to yank it out. I'm the one who's like, no. Got to go to the doctor. Got to be sterile. Got to have gloves. Everything in motion. But I just realized, I'm just going to chill. There's other people here right now. I'm not going to go into panic mode, even though I really wanted to. And my wife says this is the way that she was convinced. Because Jesse, I actually trust Jesse in a bind. Like, that's the guy you want with you in those kinds of crisis situations, you know. But then my wife goes, son, like, let's just let Jesse pull it out, or why can't we just do it here? And he goes, no one here knows what they're doing, Mom. So Jesse does, though. So that was the way my wife was convinced. Yeah, let's just leave and go to the dog. Anyways, we got it out. Sorry, big tangent. Sovereignty, that was my point. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Think about that for a minute. He could have come and he could have been a stud muffin, right? Like, you want him to be ripped. You want him to be this hunk, right? Hunky dory Jesus. Even in our minds, like when we meditate on Jesus, we think, wow, he's handsome. The truth is, he was busted. He was ugly, is what the Bible tells us. Like in his physical, sorry, in his physical form, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is how he chose to come. And this is actually what I was thinking about is, why was I not paying attention to Jesus in this passage? That's one of the holiest passages. It enters into what? The Last Supper. He's about to establish very clearly his body broken, his blood poured out, and what that would mean for you and for me. And at the table of the Lord, we can come. Come to the table. He's about to lay that out. We need to take communion more, by the way. Anyways, when you are a church, you should. But when he says he has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And then it says this, he is despised and rejected by men. Like, all these things, and yet Jesus, you came and you weren't popular. I realize so many times in Christianity, what we try to make our faith about is some sort of beauty pageant or popularity contest. It's like, who's the best? Or Jesus, now you've made me this amazing person and now I'm all these things, except that's nothing like what he promises to us. John 15, right? In verse 18, it says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. And yet somehow we fooled ourselves to think that somehow the gospel makes you prettier and more popular and cooler and more successful. Yet when Jesus came and modeled something for us, he didn't come that way. He was despised and rejected by men. He was despised. Like, we make it really pretty. It's not pretty. If he came, we are the ones who rejected him. Lest you think that in your own goodness you chose him, remember that we rejected him. And then he says, this yesterday, for some reason, this phrase was the phrase walking in a mall that I could say. A man of sorrows. Jesus, you were a man of sorrows. I don't know why that phrase. I am a melancholy person. If you know me, you know that. The glass is always half empty. The sky, yes, is always falling. It's always about to rain. Yeah, but the storm cloud. I am that guy, I know. But for some reason, it something about this. We need to worship Jesus even as the man of sorrows. You ever felt sorrow in your life? It says he's well acquainted with grief. We try to make the gospel this pretty, beautified thing. And you look at Isaiah 53, to me, the clearest or one of the clearest depictions of Jesus in the gospel. And this is what he adds there, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Peter literally did. It says it again, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Next couplet, or three verses, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When you understand the structure, this is the middle stanza. I'm not a musician. I'm not Luke Wood. I don't write beautiful songs. But in the Hebraic poetic structure, pay attention to the middle. It's the height. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. This is dumb, I know this. As a parent, a fish hook stuck in your kid's throat, that stinks. Right? Like, one wound made me feel bad. We're going to get here. There are some intense statements in this passage. And yet, and because of some of the intensity of these statements, people want to move away from the atonement and place the center of the gospel somewhere else. They want to hide their faces like the previous verse. They don't want to think about him this way. I want us to think about him. I don't want us to just have fantasies about who Jesus is. I want us to actually know him. And if this is the climax of his revelation, self-revelation to us, that the cross would be what he cares the most about, to reveal something of his character and nature to us, do we hide our faces, or can we stand or sit or kneel at the foot of the cross and worship him there? Yes, he's raised, but you realize 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus died, is how the gospel starts in 1 Corinthians 15. Everybody wants to get the resurrection power. Me too, but he had to die in order for us to get there. It says he was wounded for our transgressions, our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Those four phrases, when we hear that, should thunder on the inside. It should, maybe this is what I felt, make us tremble and maybe feel afraid even. Like, what was it? Like, here's the problem. You know what the truth is that we don't actually think our sin is that big of a deal. Like, we think, oh, I'm just a little dirty over here. I could just wipe it off. The truth is, you're not just able to wipe it off. The whole air is infected with poison, and you breathe it every moment. What kind of healing is available to us, or how is our healing? Put it this way. You think your sin is not that bad. You think the way that I sin before God is not that bad. Here's the point. It demanded your sin, my sin, our sin demanded that the perfect man who is God would come and die for us. This isn't a small issue that we deal with. It's not popular to preach. I don't even care. It's here. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Same thing in Romans 3. All have fallen short. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted. And this is again, verse Isaiah 42, same idea. Yet he opened not his mouth and was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. The transition here, Isaiah, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. The Father will see the Son. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. The phrases, the New Testament writers, Paul particularly, everything he talks of, essentially in Galatians and Romans and even Ephesians, it's like he borrowed from this one song. He said, here, let me pull these because this is what's familiar to the Jewish peoples to understand what's going on here. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Next verse. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil. I think the NAS, I like the booty with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There's 19 different words that is regularly repeated throughout this entire song. It's essentially 19 words that are repeated over and over and over again. He wants us to know, like thunder on the inside, what this means and who Jesus was. I gotta move fast. I know I'm taking a long time. I don't know how you go through this slow. Just let's flip to Philippians 2, lest we think that this is just some Old Testament. That's 53:12, by the way. But lest you think that that this is some Old Testament sort of idea. That is a dumb idea anyways, by the way. When people say that, it's just dumb. Anyway, it doesn't matter. A commentator I read today actually said when Paul wrote Philippians, he was looking to Isaiah 53. And it was Isaiah 53 that he essentially, even the structure of Philippians 2, though it's really short and concise, he essentially looks to Isaiah 53. He says this, and this is it's so plain, and it's after the fact. Do you know what I'm saying? Isaiah's looking forward. Now Paul's looking back. How much of that is our Christian faith? Looking forward and looking back. How much of it has to be looking back to that time and not just what I'm presently going through or what I hope for one day? But he says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form, listen, we try to make Jesus so complicated. Hypostatic union is what all the commentators and theologians want to talk about here. I don't even care about hypostatic union here. It's important. Sure. Just read it for what it says. It's amazing. It's a hymn in the middle of this letter. He says, it's like, Paul stops and he's like, forget it. I'm going to sing it to you. You don't want to hear me sing it. I know that. But I'm saying, you got to imagine this guy's just writing and then suddenly stops. Let's praise him. And this is how he does it. I want to hear Luke talk about this because he's taught classes on this. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who... You ever watch Lord of the Rings? That's what I think of, like when Pippin or whatever sings a song, like really high-pitched voice. Like, that's what I think Paul's doing here. Let this mind be. Anyways, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's definitely my son. Taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Next verse. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Next verse. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's where I'll end. Going back to Mark 14, I brought it back together, you're welcome, but bringing it back to Mark 14 at the end of the passage where it talks about Jesus vindicating Mary, he says this, I think in verse 9, is it? He says, "Assuredly I say to you," verse 9, "wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." What is he talking about here? He hasn't even died. But if you look at the verse before, it says, "She has come to anoint my body beforehand for burial." The very next verse is this gospel. You have to understand that what Jesus is proclaiming here is this gospel, this idea that I'm going to die and be buried and yes, one day be raised from the dead. Wherever this gospel goes forth, what Mary has done will be told as a memorial to her. You got to ask the question, why? Of all the things that you could have picked, Jesus, why what this nondescript, almost scandalous display of God's grace and his love, why did you pick this one? And to me, it's this idea. If we fully understand what the gospel means for us, that Jesus withheld nothing from us, then in response, the only appropriate response is that, "Lord, I withhold nothing from you." This is the point. When you actually believe the gospel, it's not just simply so that you don't go somewhere bad. It's that you are now joined together in him and he's given everything for you. And the only appropriate response to the ultimate sacrifice, to the beautiful man who gave everything, who laid down everything, the only appropriate response is that you would lay down everything. You would break the alabaster flask of your lives and lay it at his feet, and with tears you come before him and say, "Jesus, you alone are worthy of my life." Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. Today, again, we fulfill that prophecy. The underground church in China, for sure, because God is not a man that he should lie. Some place, some underground church has preached, "Mary, live like this woman." The church in Nigeria, growing, exploding. That Jesus is proclaimed in this place through the life of Mary. This is his promise, but this is what he intends for us, is that we would give everything for the sake of love to the man who gave everything. Amen. Let's stand. Luke and team, if you want to come forward. Listen, here's the thing to me in my thought process. When the gospel is proclaimed, it ought to produce wonder in our lives. And it's not about you and our destiny and what it's now purchased for you, though it has done those things. That at the end of the day, it's Jesus who is proclaimed. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "I determined to know nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified." If that is not a summary of the message that Paul preached, we're not reading our Bibles. "I determined to know nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified." What is it in your life that you have determined to know amongst the family of God? If it's not Christ and him crucified, then it's not the gospel. The reason we are so easily bothered about so many things is that we're not looking at that one that I just described, or I just read, basically, Isaiah 53 to you. The reason I read even the first two verses and then the last two verses, between 3 and 9, is the story of Mary of Bethany. Verses 1 and 2 and verses 11 and 12, it just, or 10 and 11, it just stuck out to me in a different way. And then it goes into the Lord's Supper. It starts with, they conspire, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed. And it ends with Judas in that place. It says, to compromise him in a convenient way. What a mistake. It's not going to be convenient. It's going to be costly. Lest someone tells you that free means cheap. It's a free gift of salvation, but it ain't cheap. It's not cheap. Today, what I want us, tonight, what I want us to do, let's not come together around your own thought process about yourself. Let's worship the man at the cross. And no, he's not a broken man on a cross anymore. I know that. Yet at the same time, for centuries, for millennia, this is the man we've worshiped. The church of Jesus Christ has worshiped. I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus and him crucified. So Father, you said that your son would be exalted, extolled, and lifted very high. Despite my weak words, Father, I ask you today, set your son, who you did not withhold from us, set him on display in our hearts tonight. Set him in our hearts on that cross in a way that would cause us to marvel at the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, your son. Help us to see what John the baptizer said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, I want to know you. I know I want to know you, yes, in the power of your resurrection. I don't even know what this means, Lord, but I want to know you in the fellowship of your sufferings. I want to know what it meant when Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I want to know what it means in Galatians 6. See the brand marks of Christ Jesus on my body. I want to know what it means to take up my cross daily and follow after you. But Jesus, you have done what only you could. One man has done it all. You alone have redeemed us. You alone have saved us, justified us, sanctified us. And one day we'll be glorified together with you. Because of your sacrifice, you're not ashamed to call me your brother. You let me bear your DNA. You let me be an heir together with you because of your sacrifice, not because of anything I've done. I marvel before you today, Lord Jesus. Be high, be exalted, be extolled, and be lifted very high in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name. More